You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Very nice. Don't you love the video, guys? Video guys are really good. That's Jesse and the guys in my department. They do all the video scoring. I could barely run an Etch-a-Sketch. These guys are very talented. Good to have you on our Super Bowl Sunday. Pittsburgh won, so we know Satan is alive and at work in the world. So we got to keep praying, Mars Hill. We got to pray against the forces of darkness. Yes. Couple quick announcements. Good to have you. If you are new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. Here's what we would love to have you do. First of all, get plugged into the city. It's our social networking tool online created by Pastor Zach. If you're not connected or informed, that's the best way to get connected and informed. You can sign up on your way out. In addition, we want you to get into a community group. These are groups that meet in condos, dorms, apartments, homes, all over the region, hundreds of groups, thousands of people, over half the church is in a group, all preach on Sunday, and then they get together to discuss in the groups whatever it is we've studied in the Bible that week. It's really a place to get connected and to develop some friendships and to learn and to grow. And you can sign up for those as well on your way out. And for those of you who are in community groups, it is a good time to start thinking about evangelism, mercy, justice, service. We're making available a couple $100,000 to the community groups to give us projects that they want to go do good in the city and help those in need and love people. So it's a great time to get connected. A lot of good things going on. A couple other quick announcements for you. One of the things I do, I got a few jobs. One of them is writing. Love to write. We had Death by Love come out end of last year on the cross. I've got a new book this week. I'll intro for you. There's two more full-length books and a few contributing books coming out in 09. The one coming out this week is Vintage Church. I've not preached this as a series, so it's all fresh content. The Christian life, what is the Christian church, baptism, communion, church discipline, elders, members, deacons, women in ministry, preaching, the role of church in culture, video venue, multi-site, which we do. We're seven campuses, 20 services at present and growing rapidly. It's all in here, 300 and some pages, 600 and some footnotes, and it's for sale. It's $20 retail. We're selling it at Mars Hill for a little while, $10, two for 15. So it's about as cheap as we can do it for you. Just so you know as well, anything that's sold in Mars Hill, I don't get any cut of it. The money goes to Mars Hill. And in addition, all of my book contracts, I chose not to start a new company to get all the royalties. I give the majority of all the money that comes in from my writing to Mars Hill. Because I love the church. My heart's here. This is my first commitment and passion. And I know when a guy's got a big church, and I'm not saying I'm underpaid. I'm thankful. I'm glad to work here. I love you guys. But for me, it's not all about the money. And you guys are not going to be paying for the fuel in my jet because I don't have a jet, so I don't need the fuel, and that's kind of where it's at. So just to let you guys know, if you go ahead and buy one here, it's the cheapest place you'll find it, and if there's any profit on it, the prices we're offering it, I don't know if there is, it's going to go back to the church anyways, and we love you guys, and if you want to know more about Mars Hill, it's all in Vintage Church, and that should kind of give you a lay of how we do things as a church. The other book we got for you is free. It's the Trial, which is our sermon series on 1 and 2 Peter. It's the study guide. Introductory articles to the book, as well as community group questions, as well as introduction for parents on training their kids and curriculum for parents to study with their kids. And if you want to go green, the number 8witnesses.com is where you'll find it online. The whole issue is this. We love you guys. We're trying to help. And I'm really glad to be here with you this evening. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. We're going to launch into 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. We're going to deal with temptation from sin. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. If you do have a pen or pencil, you may want to bring it out. I'm going to give you a lot of information. And I'll also put the points and some of the things I reference on the blog at marshillchurch.org. So if you miss some things, you can find it there. We'll start with prayer, and then we'll just read and get busy. Father God, we open our time as always by coming to you, acknowledging that you are good and that you want to help us and that we need your help. And God, I know for some today, hope is difficult to come by. Maybe they are in a season of struggling or confusion or frustration. And God, before anything can happen, we have to have hope so that we can participate with you and get to work in our life. And so God, we ask that we would receive hope from you today and that it would be rooted in the person and the work of Jesus, and it would come to us through our understanding of Scripture so that our hope wouldn't be in vain, that it would be secure, and it wouldn't lead to disappointment. It would lead to the day when our faith becomes sight and our hope becomes visible in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that though I'm tired and the hour is late and we've been at it all day, that I'd be able to serve well and finish well and help my friends. And so I ask for this grace in your good name. Amen. Tell you what we'll do. We'll just read it at first so you get the full conceptual introduction from Peter, and then we'll work into the particulars. We'll start chapter 1, verse 13. We've looked over the course of a few weeks at the first 12 verses, at who Jesus is. He's God, what he's done. He's come into human history. We're foreknown, chosen, predestined by God the Father. Jesus has come on a rescue mission to live without sin, to die for our sin, to rise for our salvation, to give us the Holy Spirit, to change our hearts, minds, lives, so that we can be born again, that even in our suffering and trial, we can learn more about God and be more like God. We've looked at all of this, and he says, therefore, in light of all that we've learned, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. That's where we're going. Now, we'll start with this. The big idea for today's sermon is this idea of hope. And what he is speaking of is temptation to sin. The people to whom he is writing are people who have been Christians, some for a short while, some for a long while, but because of hardship, difficulty, being ridiculed, mocked, struggling, and strife, they're losing hope. They're losing hope that life's going to get any better. They're losing hope that God's actually there to help them. They're losing hope that walking with Jesus is really worth it. And what happens when we hit these seasons and moments, and invariably all Christians do, we are tempted to sin in one of two ways. Desiring to go back to our old way of life, he'll deal with this in this section, to go back to who we were and how we thought and what we said and what we did before we were Christians, or to disbelieve that God's really going to be there in our future and that things can change and that we can change, and settling in with whatever condition we are in presently and not aspiring to maturity or to growth. In either case, those are the results of losing hope. And so this theme of hope is incredibly important. And what I would ask you to do personally is evaluate your own heart at present and answer this question: how is my hope right now? How is your hope? On a 1 to 10, 10 being, I am filled with hope. 1 being, I am hopeless. Where are you? Where are you? Perhaps you can identify with these people. And by hope, the Bible doesn't mean naive optimism, wishful thinking, I hope so. What it means is confident certainty. I know that God is good. I know that Jesus is alive. I know that the Bible is true. I know that God will never leave me nor forsake me. I know through everything God is going to teach me something, so it's never a waste of my time or tears. And therefore, in light of this confident expectation, I live in light of my convictions, sometimes in spite of my circumstances. I keep going, I keep learning, I keep growing because I have hope. That hope doesn't disappoint me because my hope is in God. Hope is not naive, and it's not gullible, and it's not groundless. And if you guys have been here for a while, you know that my gift is probably not encouragement. Maybe discouragement is my spiritual gift. I am not optimist. If this doesn't work out, I won't be pitching things on late night infomercials because I just believe in everything and I'm a good salesman. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in total depravity. I clean my gun a lot and read Lamentations. Like, I tend to gravitate toward the dark side. My favorite color is black, right? I mean, that's me. So when I hear hope in the Bible, I know it's true, and it's true in a way that the average sort of positive motivational speaker doesn't get it. So as we speak of hope today, I want to ground your hope in something firm, confident expectation, more than just positive thinking or a good attitude or looking at the bright side. I want to ground your hope in the character of God and the person of Jesus. And that's the source of our hope. And that's exactly what he does for us. I'll give you the introduction to hope and how it really frames where we're studying. Chapter 1, verse 3, after the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, introduces us to the book of 1 Peter. He says, he has caused us to be born again to a what hope? Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus died and rose. If our hope is in Jesus, our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. If your hope is in anyone or anything but Jesus, your hope will die. It will die. People die. If your hope is in them, it dies. People are freaking out right now because their hope was in their credit score, their income, their job, their wealth, their affluence, their home equity, and that God died. Been 3 days, not back. Going to be dead for a while. And people who had their hope in wealth are now devastated because the object of their hope died. And you can hang your hope on a relationship, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a friend, a pastor, a job, an income, a degree. You can hang your hope on anyone and anything. And only Jesus is the source of living hope. Because Jesus lives forever, hope in him abides forever. That's why hope in Jesus doesn't disappoint. Like hope in sinners like me, we disappoint. And hope in Jesus is the only hope that's of any help on the other side of the grave, because Jesus is there and he's alive. So he introduces the book by saying, your hope needs to be in Jesus so that you have a living hope. And then he bookends the section we'll be dealing with today. We're looking at verses 13 through 21. He opens and closes this section with hope. 1:13, 1 Peter, set your hope, there's our word, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. What he's saying is this: Jesus is coming back and he will be revealed and he will give nothing but grace. By grace, it is undeserved favor, unmerited love, unending affection from God. See, deep down in our heart, we all know something went terribly wrong in this world. There's war, injustice, tyranny, oppression, disease, death. No matter how much money we spend, no matter how many wars we fight, no matter how many people we arrest, the world is still a mess. It's because of sin and the curse and Satan and demons. And ultimately, we long for a world that is corrected, that is perfected. Ultimately, each one of us longs for what the Bible calls the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace from Jesus, who is called the God of all grace. What he's saying is, in the end, those who are unrepentant will be sentenced to their prison of hell. The children of God will be resurrected. You'll get new bodies, no sickness, no pain, no tears, no death. There'll be no wars, no prisons, no hospitals, no injustice, no oppression, no tyranny, no evil. The world that we all long for and are restless for is a world of grace. It's the kingdom of Jesus. And knowing that that is coming, we should live in light of that place and that person, Jesus. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, says it this way: you need to define life forward and live it backward. A friend of mine calls it reverse engineering. Where are you going? Well, then make a plan to get there. Right? Your life is going somewhere. Ultimately, the hope is that you would love Jesus and understand that you're going toward him and his kingdom of grace. And in light of that, you live in light of that person in that place. Likewise, if somebody came up to you and said, I would like directions, your first question would be, where are you going? The directions are sort of contingent upon that. Where are you going? If you're going to Jesus, if you're going to the kingdom of grace, then your whole life is oriented in that direction. And so if you know you're going to Jesus and you're knowing you're going to the kingdom of grace, what do you set your hope on? Set your hope on the second coming of Jesus and the grace of God and the kingdom of God. That means that your hope can't be in this world, it has to be in that world, and your hope can't be on anyone except for Jesus. Then you won't be disappointed. He closes the section that we'll be investigating, chapter 1, verse 21. Your faith and your hope are in God. Now, this seems simple. Well, yeah, my hope is in God, my faith is in God, but is it? Is it? Boyfriend dumps you, is hope gone? Well, then he was the source of your hope. Girlfriend dumps you, hope gone, then she was the source of your hope. You lose your job, you lose your joy, then the job was the source of your hope. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be in a relationship, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have a job, and I'm not saying that everything in life is necessarily evil, but when it's the object of our hope rather than God, when it dies, our hope dies. And Jesus is a living God, so our hope needs to be in him. Confident expectation, living in light of these truths. That Jesus is alive, that our hope is alive, that the grace of God will be revealed at the second coming of Jesus, and that we are to anchor our hope in who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. Now, in saying that, let me tell you this. You need to have hope. You need food, water, shelter, air, and hope. The first are for survival. The second is to live. You need hope to live. As soon as you stop hoping, what you stop doing is trying, learning, repenting, struggling, growing, changing, caring. As soon as you lose hope, you start dying. I've seen this in counseling. As soon as a couple comes in and has decided, let's say they're married, that they've given up hope, it's over. See, all change begins with hope that things can be different. And once you lose hope, you stop trying. A medical doctor will tell you the same thing. As soon as a person is diagnosed with an illness or an ailment, as soon as they lose hope, they start dying. You've got to have hope. I want you to have hope. Not a naive hope, not a gullible hope, not just a pithy optimism that you picked up from a bumper sticker, but a real hope that doesn't disappoint. And so what Peter is going to do for us, he's an amazing pastor, he's going to give us six areas in which he wants us to have hope. I want to give them to you because I love you and I want you to have hope. And the first is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We're just going to walk through the verses. And I'll say it in this way so that you can say it in this way and you can embrace it in this way. I can be a wise learner. Now, you may not be a wise learner, but you can be, and there's hope for you. He says this in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action. Now, some of your translations will say, or the footnote in the translation will say, gird up the loins of your mind. And you're going to read that, being a young urbanite, and go, I don't know where my loins are. And I don't know if I want to gird them. Right? It's a cultural expression where men would wear tunics or cloaks, and they would be long and flowing, and for work or war or to act in haste or run, it was very cumbersome and not expedient. So they would pull the robe, and they'd pull it up, and they'd pull it up underneath their belt. That's girding up your loins. It's another way of saying, and we have cultural euphemisms that are the equivalent, get your head on straight. Dudes will say to our dudes, you need to get your head in the game. Right? Pull your thoughts together. Pull your act together. That's what we're talking about. Gathering your thoughts, thinking things through, keeping your head on. There's a sense of urgency, of passion, of haste. We have important things to do. There's no time for foolishness and for disobedience and for erroneous judgment and thinking. You can be a wise learner. Now, some of you are here today and you've given up too easy. You started reading the Bible, you're like, I don't know. Something about a goat head and blood and I don't know, man. A priest. I don't know, man. I didn't play D&D as a kid. I don't know what this is all about. There's just some weird characters, right? So you put it down. You're like, I don't get it. For others of you, you feel like it's God's word. It's a huge deal. I'm not very smart. I don't think I can get it. You kind of lose hope that you can learn scripture. And contextually speaking, the learning that he's speaking of, preparing your minds for action, right? Thinking about life before you get to work on your life. This is working on your life before you work in it. It's thinking your life biblically before you start making decisions for it. Contextually here, he's talking about learning the Bible. In verses 11 and 12 that we covered last week that just preceded this in context, he talks about the Holy Spirit inspiring the writing of Scripture. So he moves from God wrote the Bible to prepare your minds for action. How? By learning your Bible. Some of you as well are very smart. You are in the city that is the most educated and most literate city in America. And some of you have a hard time learning the Bible because you're new to it or you didn't grow up under good teaching, so you're a little embarrassed. In your field of study, you've got a master's degree or you're working toward one. And when it comes to the Bible, your Bible should come with training wheels, you know? Because for you, you're still sort of in kid face. Justification, oh boy, I don't know. And it can be humbling for you because you need to learn a new language, you need to study, familiarize yourself with new concepts and new characters. Be humble and have hope. Keep studying, keep reading, keep learning God's word. I can still remember being a brand new Christian at 19 years of age in college. I'm in a Bible study. The first thing I said, I'll turn to James. I'm like, are you James? Like, I don't know. I don't know who James is. Like, I don't know. Oh, it's in here. D-to-D. You know, hey, look at that. I don't know, you know. But you learn, and you can learn. Now, let me give you some ways that you can learn. These are really practical. I'll put them all on the blog. Hear God's word. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So I appreciate you being at Mars Hill. Thank you. In addition, everything I've ever done pretty much is in our media library at the website. You can find it there. And we live in this amazing day when you can download preaching and teaching to hear God's word. All right, get an iPod. If you don't have one, repent, get one. It's amazing. I mean, you could put all of these amazing Bible lectures and lessons on there. Get Dr. John Piper, my dear friend. If you don't have Piper, get Piper. Piper's awesome. Piper could read the phone book and make it sound awesome. He just could. Find Ravi Zacharias. I mean, he's amazing and a really good guy. Personally, met him, great guy. Dr. Tim Keller in New York, dear friend, great guy. Listen to Keller. After some sermons, he starts charging you, so get the free ones for Jesus and pray about the rest. There's another friend of mine, Matt Chandler, great Bible teacher in Dallas, Texas, just a great young Bible teacher. Download the stuff. Put it on your iPod. Listen to Bible preaching and teaching. Redeem your commute, right? You got to go to school. You got to go to work. Redeem your commute. Make your time worthwhile. You're working out. Redeem your workout. You're cutting your grass. Probably live in a condo. You don't have grass. Or you're doing your laundry, or you should, as you're doing it. Just use that time to learn. Use it to hear God's word. And in addition, you can get the audio Bible. Right? I got a buddy of mine. He's a mixed martial arts fighter. I was asking him recently. I was like, so what are you reading? He's like, I don't read. I already went to college. Right? He's not a big reader. For him, reading is punishment for people who want degrees. And I said, well, how are you learning? He said, oh, well, I got the Bible on audio. And I've got books on audio. So he's listening. He's an auditory learner. And he's listening. Hey, that's great. You can get the Bible in audio form. And you can hear God's word. I'd encourage you, do this, right? Redeem your commute. If you spend every day driving somewhere, listening to talk radio, every minute kills at least one brain cell. Listen to something else. Number two, read God's word, okay? Get a Bible, read it. Read it. If you don't know where to start, start in Matthew, the New Testament. Just keep reading and learn about Jesus. If you don't have a Bible, grab one on the way out. We'd love to give you a Bible. Memorize God's word. Number three. As you read the Bible, do so with a highlighter as things sort of jump out to you. Wow, that's amazing. I never thought about that. Memorize it, right? The Bible says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I won't sin against you. Hiding God's word in your heart, that's memorization. It's good to memorize the Bible. Number four, study God's word. Study it. I'll give you a few ways to do that. Number one, you may not know this, some of the best seminaries in the world, graduate theological institutions for theology and Bible, they're recording their lectures for classes and giving them away for free. I mean, these are classes you'd spend $1,500, $2,000 to take, free, download them, enjoy them. Two seminaries I'll note for you and put it on the blog, Covenant Seminary, they do this. It's incredible. And Reformed Theological Seminary does this as well. There are others as well. But maybe you're thinking, oh, church history, or I got questions about God, or this book of the Bible, or I'm interested in this issue, or I'm pre-med student, and I want to look at ethics. Whatever. Go on there, find them. Graduate level courses, free. Listen to them. Study. It's great. Buy books. Buy good books. We're a totally book-encouraging church. I've got books on the resurgence.com where I help you build a library. In addition, for the study of God's word, a few things I would suggest for you. One is good Bible software. We love Bible software at Marso. Logos is a company, L-O-G-O-S. They're up in Bellingham. They create Bible study software. It's great. They've got a new Mac version that I totally love. And you can go buy all the books, and books are great. But in the software, here's what you get. You get all the books with searchable functional features for a fraction of the cost, and if you're married, you and your spouse can put it on each of your computers for one price. Nothing cuter than a spouse doing Greek word studies. It's totally attractive. True story. And so if you buy basic Bible software, you can actually work in the Greek, the Hebrew, the original languages, concordances, word studies, basic commentaries, all of this stuff. And you could do add-on modules as well. And the last thing I would encourage you to consider is good Christian reference material. Some of you may want to study topics or books of the Bible or genres of the Bible. You say, but I don't know what books to buy, because if you go to the store, you might get some junk and you waste your money and time. Go to bestcommentaries.com. Now, I know you don't care, but the two geeks that are here, this is making their whole week. Okay, so just bear with us, because I'm the third geek in the room. Bestcommentaries.com. They go through and they take all of the commentaries that are written on books of the Bible and genres of the Bible, and they rank and rate them. And it'll help you buy the best books so you're not wasting time on junk. Study God's word. And number five, discuss God's word. The first thing God tells us, it's not good to be alone. It's good for you to be in community and relationship with other people. We call these community groups. Over half of the church is in them, thousands of people. And you get together and you say, okay, here's what God's showing me. And other people are like, great, thank you for telling me what God is showing you so that I can learn. And you'll say, and I'm struggling in these areas or I have questions. And then they'll speak into your life and help you. And that's what Christianity is all about, learning together. In some ways, Christianity is about people living in community together, learning. In some ways, that's what it's all about. And so we would encourage that to all of you. And we want to be a church that encourages your studies and your education. We don't want to be a church that is naive or gullible. We want you to think biblically and move into your disciplines of philosophy and law and medicine and science and to go with the love of Jesus and a rootedness in Scripture. That's what we want for you. And so as you get in your groups this week, here is one question to ask, and I'll give you six to ask. In your community group this week or with your friends, ask one another this question. What do you need to learn? What do you need to learn? So we say, I need to learn about finances biblically. I can't balance my checkbook, and I'm totally upside down, and I'm in trouble. I need to learn about stewardship and finances. Some of you say, well, I'm single, and I want to get married. I need to learn about dating and courting and relationship. So we say, I can't hold a job. I show up late. I leave early. They keep firing me. I think it's discrimination. They discriminate against people who don't work. You may say, I need to look biblically at work as worship and to work wholeheartedly under the Lord and have a biblical view of labor and vocation. And then you can recommend to one another, well, these parts of the Bible would be helpful. These Christian books would shed light on Scripture. Let me help you, pray for you. Let's see what we can do to help you learn. You can be a wise learner. I don't want you to just keep pulling information from your past, maybe verses you learned a decade ago. It's great. Use them. But if all you've got is distant learning from past eons and you're not adding to your learning, you're not really maturing. You need to have hope that you can learn. And that if you open your Bible and you spend time with God and you come to Him humble in prayer, He's actually going to show up and teach you some things. Number two, I can be a sober thinker. 1 Peter 1:13, and being sober-minded. What he's talking about here is having a clear mind. As you learn Bible, who God is, what He's done in Jesus, then you're ready to make informed, sober-minded life decisions. I know many of you in this service are single. Before you pick a spouse, read your Bible a lot and get to know God. And as you think biblically, that'll help you choose the right person to marry. Too many people make mistakes, then pick up the Bible trying to fix it. Okay? If that's where you're at, I'm sorry. God is good and He will help you. But it's better to study a lot and then make decisions out of a biblical framework to help you from making disastrous choices. In your career, in your marriage, in your finances, in all kinds of areas. Sober-minded. And the opposite of sober-mindedness is what we call clouded judgment. Sometimes it's obvious. Drunkenness. If you're drunk, you're not making great decisions. I don't know if you've experienced this. Nobody's gotten drunk and said, I've cured cancer. No, it doesn't happen that way. You're not thinking clearly. You're not choosing wisely if you're drunk. If you're using drugs, the whole point is to cloud your judgment. And it happens as well in other ways. People get drunk on power. Every decision is about what will give me upward mobility. And if all of your decisions are based on a drunkenness for power, you will end up not being sober-minded, clear-headed, biblically in your thinking. Some people, all their decisions are guided by money. What will make me more money? If that's what you are driven by, you're drunk on greed, you're going to find yourself making some very poor decisions and getting yourself into some serious trouble. I know one gal, every time she meets a boy, she just goes temporarily insane. She's walking with Jesus, boy, just gone. It's like she goes into a catatonic state. And she starts doing things that she knows are wrong. It's because she's drunk on affection. She's drunk on relationship. The question that I want you to ponder secondly in your group this week is this. What causes you to lose sober judgment? What causes you to have clouded judgment? You say, I'll tell you what. When this happens, my judgment gets real cloudy. Then know that going into it. I got to pull back, open my Bible, think biblically. I've got to pull my thoughts together. I need to get my head on straight and make some wise decisions. I'll give you one negative example from someone I talked to recently. A guy said, I lost my job and my family's really struggling. I said, so what are you doing? He says, so I'm going to the casino. That's not sober-minded judgment. You take the bit of money you have, you put it on the table. Right? If you go to the casino, you will notice that the casino is bigger than your house. That's because they win. That means you lose, just so you know. Right? What had happened to this guy was he lost his job and he was not sober-minded. Right? He got clouded in his judgment and he started making really foolish decisions. This guy actually took the bit of money his family had and lost it at the casino. That's not sober-minded. Okay? You can be a wise learner. You can have sober judgment. You can have sober-mindedness. And I give this to you so you don't just excuse yourself. Well, you know, when I drink, I get crazy. You know, if they offer me something, I smoke it. Oh, well, you know, if a boyfriend or girlfriend, you know, dresses appropriately, it's going to go bad. You know, you just can't assume that life is invariably you making bad decisions over and over and over. I can be sober-minded. That's what you need to tell yourself. I can think differently. I can learn, and I can make different choices to live a better life. That's what God wants. That's what I want for you. I don't want your life to be this cul-de-sac, bad decision after repeated bad decision, erroneous thinking after erroneous thinking, regret and remorse after regret and remorse. sober-minded, different way of life. In your groups, you need to ask that question. What causes you to lose judgment, sober-mindedness? Number three, I can be a grace seeker. I love this. Chapter 1, verse 13. Set your hope fully on the what? On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back, it's all grace, love, mercy, unmerited favor, undeserved love, unending affection from God. That's where we're going. And what God does in his grace is that he drops grace into our life so that we have hope. See, that grace is coming from the place that we are going. And that's grace to keep us going. How many of you have been on a long trip or journey? You're going, I don't know if I'm on the right road. I don't know if I'm, are we going the right way? All of a sudden you see a sign, 27 miles. Ah, okay, good. Glad that sign was there. I'm going to keep going. God drops grace in our life as a sign so that we'll keep going. Where are we going? We're going to Jesus, the God of all grace. So he'll drop grace in as a sign to give us hope to keep going. That's what God does. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to be a grace seeker. Set your hope fully on grace from Jesus. Be looking for God's grace. And I tell you this knowing that this is a weakness in my own life. It's a sin in my own life. And as I teach here, I might not teach this as I should have. And so I ask you forgiveness for that. I tend to be pessimistic. I see all that is not done needs to be done. Failure, want, lack, need. I'm always glasses half empty and draining. I'm that guy. Right? I'm Eeyore. It'll never work. I'm that guy. Right? But as you look for, seek out evidences of God's grace, what that will give you is hope. You know what? God is love. You know what? God is good. You know what? God is involved. You know what? I'm going to keep going till I see Jesus. And this is seeking evidences of God's grace in your life and the life of others. There's a dear friend of mine, and Pastor Tim is leading worship for us here at the Ballard campus tonight. Great guy. He's got beautiful daughters, an awesome wife. He loves Jesus. He serves faithfully. He's underemployed, struggling financially. His company is looking at layoffs. This is a horrible economic climate, as you know, to go out and find work. And he told us, you know, I just really need you guys to be praying for me. He told Tim and I and some other guys. So we've been praying for him. This morning, Tim comes up to me before we start the 9 o'clock service. He said, did you hear? I said, hear what? He said, so-and-so got a job. I was like, you're kidding. And he was making this much, and he was praying for this much, and he got this much. He got significantly more than he was praying for. I said, that's wonderful. That evidence of God's grace in his life, God showing up and taking care of him, boy, that encourages me, and it gives me hope for others who are struggling. I had a handful of people come up to me today and say, Pastor Mark, I just want to let you know, my mom got saved recently. My dad became a Christian. My sister gave her life to Jesus. You know what that does? That gives me hope. There's a lot of people who don't know Jesus that I love and I'm praying for. And to hear that Jesus is still saving people, I know that theologically, but to hear that actually, that helps my hope. Seeking evidence. Where is God's grace in your life? Give you examples of it in my own life. My life is great, but I'm in that busy season, weeks of travel and deadlines and media and get up at 5 and go to bed at midnight and just grinding it out and just pretty tired. And I'm about a week out from kind of hitting the finish line on this rough season. And last night, I kind of just hit the wall energy-wise. I just wanted to go to bed and just get some sleep so I could grind it out today. And so we came home late, and I told my kids, I got 5 kids, if you don't know. I talk about them every sermon, so this is the point where I do that because I love them. They're awesome. 3, 5, 7, 9, and 11 years of age, 3 boys, 2 girls. So we got home late, and I said, kids, Daddy just needs you guys all to go to bed. Normally we do prayer and Bible study and kissing and snuggling and wrestling, and it takes a long while, but this is late. Daddy's got to go to bed. Everybody go to bed right now. I need you guys to go to bed. It's late. They'll go to bed. I'm downstairs getting a glass of water. Down comes Alexi Grace. I call her Goose. Blonde hair, blue eyes, 5 years of age. She's got this cute, brilliant, amazing, crooked smile. She says, Papa Daddy? I said, yeah. She says, I need you to tuck me in. I'm thinking, I'm going to go to shower, go to bed. Okay, I'll tuck you in. So I put my, and she says, I need a piggyback ride. She is God's grace to me. My wife, my kids are God's grace to me. So I got this little move where as long as they're little, I can grab them with one hand, throw them over my back, put my hands down, and she puts her feet in my hands, and I give her back ride, piggyback ride upstairs. And she's smiling and giggling. And it was really cool because she kind of got my mind off of everything I was thinking about and gave me a moment of joy. So I went to tuck her in bed, prayed for her, kissed her. She looked at me. She says, you need to read a Bible story to me too. You're right. So we pull out the kid's Bible, read a story. And it was just this little break where God gave me the grace of being with my daughter. And the most amazing thing happened. She put her hand on my face. She got real close to me. She put her nose up against mine. She says, see, we both needed this, didn't we? Gave me a kiss. I said, yes, sweetie, we both needed this. A little time to pray and study the Bible and have a little bit of fun. I thought, oh, there's evidence of God's grace in my life. I've got a daughter. She loves me and I love her. And she wants to have fun with me and read the Bible with me and pray with me. And she puts her nose up against mine and touches my face. God's grace is all over your life. You just need to look for it. God's grace is in the life of others. You need to look for it. So that what? So that you'll have hope. That you'll have hope. So when you're in your group this week, your community group, I want you to ask this question. Where are you seeing evidences of God's grace in your life? I want you to share evidences of God's grace in your life. I want you to be a grace seeker, looking for God's grace. And as you hear the evidences of God's grace in the life of others, you know what'll happen? It'll increase your hope. Oh, really? God's doing that in your life, and God's doing that in your life? Well, that gives me hope, too. That's why we need to be together and tell the stories of the evidences of God's grace. You can be a grace seeker. The fourth thing that Peter wants to give us hope for is, he says, he wants us to know this, I can be a holy worshiper. Now, even in saying that, I know that some of you come here and say, I don't feel holy. I know we're supposed to raise our hands and we sing, I feel like my hands have been doing some stuff they shouldn't be doing, so I keep them in my pockets. I don't feel like a holy worshiper. Here's what he says, 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's worship. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let me unpack this for you. Holiness means set apart, different, pure, lovely, glorious, good. The opposite of holiness is profane or defiled or wicked, evil, dark. Of all the attributes of God that are mentioned in the Bible, holiness is the attribute of God that is mentioned most often in the Bible. God is loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate, kind, and sovereign, all true. But by sheer tonnage, holiness is God's most often declared attribute in all of Scripture. And the book of the Bible that speaks of holiness more than any other book of the Bible is Leviticus. And four times in Leviticus, it says, I saw this just reading it. My cursory reading was four times. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes Leviticus, where God says repeatedly, you be holy because I am holy. And he says, be holy in all your conduct. That's worship. So worship is not just what we do when we're here. It's also what we do when we scatter. In your cubicle, in your dorm, in your apartment, in your home, at your job, in your sports, on the phone, paying your bills. All of it is to be holy, worship unto the Lord. Now, let me explain holiness. This is very important. Some of you, and I apologize for this, come from religious backgrounds. Either Christian or non-Christian, religious backgrounds. Religious people don't understand holiness, though they talk about it a lot. Religious people do not understand the fatherhood of God. He says, as obedient children, don't live your old life, conform to your old passions and your old desires. Live a new life of holiness like God wants you to. And the concept here is that God is Father. He'll use this actual word, God is Father, in the next verse, verse 17. As obedient children, so God is our Father, be holy as I am holy. And here's what religious people do. Religious people turn God the Father into an absolutely horrendous parent. And here's how they do it regarding holiness. They teach, in essence, that God is a Father who looks at us and says, if you obey me, then I will love you. Some of you grew up in those homes and churches. If you obey God, maybe then he'll love you. But if you disobey him, maybe he'll stop loving you. His love is not grace. It's conditioned. It's not continuous. It is predicated upon your performance. And you get on a fear-based treadmill of works and performance, hoping to obey enough that God will love you. And it's demonic. That's demonic. That's religion. We don't like religion. We like Jesus. Religion killed Jesus. Religious people killed Jesus. I've got five kids. Can you imagine if I looked at my kids and said, if you obey me, as much as I feel is acceptable, then I will love you. But after I love you, if at any point you disobey me, I will rescind my love. That's an absolutely abusive relationship. The Bible teaches that God is a father who loves his kids so that his kids can obey him. Not so that they will obey him, but so that they can. Here's how it works with the Driscoll kids, right? At our home, they'll start acting up. I'll look at them. Who am I? We have this little riff we go on. You're my dad. How do I feel about you? You love me. How much do I love you? They say, you love me with your whole heart. Alexi, the five-year-old, she's the most poetic and dramatic of the bunch. She says, Papa, Daddy, you love me as big as the sky and as deep as the ocean. That's what the five-year-old says. And I do. And I look at them and I'll ask, okay, now are you going to obey me or disobey me? All right, we'll obey you. My love is without condition. See, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Romans says. Another way of saying it, dad's love makes us change. Our love doesn't make dad change so that he'll love us. Dad's love makes us change. That's where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Buddy Calvin, he's seven, Calvin Martin, one day he asked this very insightful question. He's investigating his options. Dad, what happens if I don't obey? Just checking. He actually asked me this question. He asked, will you still love me? I said, Calvin, I will love you until you obey me. I don't love you because you obey me. I love you until you obey me. See, you've got a dad who's perfect, a way better dad than me. You don't have to be like your dad, God the Father. You get to be like dad, God your Father. If he's the one who loves you, cares for you, provides for you, protects you, tells you the truth, looks after you, is totally committed to you, who else would you want to be like? Deep down, every kid wants to be like their dad. I noticed this yesterday. God gave me this amazing providential moment. I was sitting there reading this section of scripture and going back through Leviticus. Be holy because I'm holy. You know, God's a dad. He's holy. You want to be holy because your dad is holy. You want to be like your dad. And God gave me the most amazing providential moment. Gideon, I call him Guppy. He's 3 years old. He's about this big, cute as a button. He was taking his nap. And he never wakes up from a nap. The kid sleeps like a Calvinist. He absolutely is out. We have to wake him up and it takes forever. But he woke up on his own, which is very unusual. And I was sitting on the couch reading my Bible with my baseball cap on, thinking this all through. And Gideon walks in, and just, you know, sort of up from his nap, getting sleep out of his eyes. Hi, Dad. And, you know, he's kind of whispering, just got up. Sits next to me on the couch, sort of burrows into me, snuggles on me for a little bit. And then he scoots over, and he just looks at me for a long time. Just kind of an awkward moment. He's just looking at me. And I'm wondering, what's this kid thinking? And he said, I'll be back in a minute. And he got up and he walked away. I thought, okay, he's going to get a snack or see his sissy or something. He comes back in holding a baseball cap and a Bible. Climbed up on the couch next to me, looked at me, put his hat on like mine, opened his Bible like mine, and sat there and did what I was doing. Just thumbing through his kid's Bible, looking at the pictures. You know what? God is a perfect dad. And if he's adopted you into his family and forgiven all your sins and committed to never leave you nor forsake you, if you really are a Christian, deep down in your heart, you want to be like your dad. So you know what? My dad forgives people, I forgive people. My dad loves people, I love people. My dad says the truth, I say the truth. My dad's generous, I'm generous. What will your dad do if you don't obey him? He'll keep loving me, and eventually his love's going to change me. He's that good. That's the opposite of religion. That's the gospel. That's why we call it what? Good news. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is, I can be a holy worshiper. So the next question, number four, I want you to ask in your community group this week is, in what areas of your life are you not acting like Dad, God the Father? And be humble and be honest. Say, you know what? I hear I'm not holy like he is holy. I'm not thinking or acting or responding or doing, saying what God would have me. I know Dad's good and I want to be like him. I want you guys to pray for me and help me out. By the grace of God, I want to be more like Dad. We've all got areas in our life that we're not like Dad. Those are by definition sin. But it doesn't mean Dad doesn't love us. If we're Christians, Dad does love us. And he's going to help us so that we can change. The next one, number five, I can be a ransom sinner. You guys are going to need to be able to say this. I want this for all of you because I love you and I want good for you. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. And if you call on him as Father, Dad, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, there's Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Okay. What he is doing here is he is taking the people back to the account of the Exodus. Exile, bloodshed, ransom, this concept of redemption, this all goes back to the Exodus. That's where he's going. And the Exodus is prototypical of redemption throughout the whole of Scripture. We build our redemption group curriculum for those who are addicted or abused on the Exodus narrative, on this very story. So let me explain it to you. God's people had a home in Israel, and they were exiles, he uses the word, in Egypt. Just as our home is with God in heaven, and we're exiles, we're missionaries, we're pilgrims. He's already told us in the opening sermon that we are sojourners, we're resident aliens passing through. So we're in the same condition as the Old Testament Israelites. We're far from home, but we're getting there. They were in Egypt, and while they were in Egypt, they were enslaved by a cruel taskmaster named Pharaoh. They were not allowed to worship God freely, they were slaves. And God wanted his people to be freed as slaves so that they could worship him and go home. And the Pharaoh refused to let the people go. So God raised up Moses as his prophet and mouthpiece, sent him repeatedly to the Pharaoh, declaring, "The God of the universe declares, commands, let my people go." Every time Pharaoh hardened his heart, he refused, he said no, and there was a succession of plagues, judgments, on both the Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. It was God's way of saying, I will liberate my people. I will ransom them. I will redeem them. I'm going to get my kids. The penultimate judgment was the killing of the firstborn. God promised through Moses, if you don't let his people go, God is going to kill the firstborn male child in every home, with the exception of those homes that have faith in Jesus, as demonstrated by taking an animal as a substitute, slaughtering, sacrificing it, because the wage for sin is death. They do that in faith, waiting the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptizer calls him. And they take that blood in faith and they put it over the doorposts of the home. They paint the doorway, as it were, with the blood of the sacrifice, the substitute. Because of their faith in the coming of Jesus, who will atone for their sin and be their substitute and be their sacrifice, when the angel of death comes to the city and to the nation, he will kill the firstborn male child in every home, with the exception of those homes whose faith is in Jesus. And he will literally pass over those homes. You ever heard of Passover? That's where it comes from. And it happened. And what he is saying to his people is what I would say to you. That's what Jesus does. We're slaves. We can't get out. That God comes and he delivers us from our slavery. And he did that for his people. And he liberated them. And the nation of a few million walked through the parted Red Sea. And what did they do henceforth? Complained. They were just Christians. I've been redeemed to worship, but I think instead I'll complain. And they complained. And they started pining for the good old days when they were in Egypt. Ah, remember the good old days when we were slaves? Yeah. Didn't you love that? Bricks without straw. That was awesome. They started romanticizing, revisioning their history. Somebody say, what in the world does this have to do with me? I'm not a slave. I'm an American. I vote. I get to say what I want. We get to meet wherever we want. We have freedom of the press. We're free. That's the lie. The Bible doesn't make sense until you understand slavery. It's the Old and New Testament theme for sin. Americans aren't free. They're slaves. I'll prove it to you. Now, let me first tell you why Americans don't see themselves as slaves and why what Peter is saying, ransom, slaves need to be ransomed, redeemed. I don't need to be ransomed, redeemed. I'm not a slave. I'm free. No, you're not. The reason we don't see our slavery is because our slavery is voluntary. Think about that. This is very important. Our slavery is voluntary. Because we choose our Pharaoh, we feel like we're free. But when he puts shackles on our hands, we're not free. Even if we chose our Pharaoh, we're still slaves. So you say, what are you talking about? Well, let's just examine the usual suspects. Food. Eat too much, eat too little. You're a slave to it. It rules over you. Shackles. Alcohol. Say, well, I chose to drink. Get drunk, become an alcoholic? Shackles. You're a slave to it. No, I'm free. You were free to choose your Pharaoh. But once these shackles affix themselves around your wrists, you weren't free anymore. Drug abuse? Self-imposed voluntary slavery. Gambling? Self-imposed voluntary slavery. It's true, isn't it? Sex, porn, voluntary slavery. I'm free. You're free to pick your Pharaoh. You're not free to worship God. I'll give you another analogy. Debt. Americans right now are panicked because they put their hands in and now the shackles are on. They're in debt. The New Testament says that the borrower is what to the lender? Slave. Uses the word. Uses the word. You run up massive school debt, massive credit card debt. Your credit card should not say, you know, Citicorp. It should say Pharaoh. Hands go in. You say, but I was free. I chose to buy those things. You chose to be a slave to a lender. And now it controls your life. What you do, where you live, how you spend, where you work, the degree you get, when you get married, when you have kids, everything. Slave. You're not free. You're slave. I want you to see that Americans are slaves. They are not free. They're not free. And that Jesus is the one who ransoms us. Just like God came in and crushed Pharaoh and liberated his people. God comes in, crushes our enemies of Satan, sin, death, hell, the wrath of God, and he liberates us. And the last thing I want for you, Marcel, is to be pining for Egypt. Oh, you remember when we were non-Christians? You remember when we'd drink? You remember when we'd party? Remember when we'd hook up with people? You remember when we'd do whatever we wanted? Do you remember the good old days? No. That's like a foolish Israelite saying, you know, I haven't had shackles on in a while. I kind of miss them. Right? Food, money, sex, fame, power, glory, alcohol, drugs, gambling. It should all come with shackles so that everyone could make an informed decision. Are you willing to put your hands in to hold this? I want this. I just want to hold it. Well, it's on the other side of the shackles. Do you want it that bad? You want to be enslaved by it? Do you want to be held captive to it? Do you want to be ruled over through it? Then don't put your hands in the shackles. And if you have, and that's sin, he says that Jesus is the one who ransoms us. He forgives our sin. He lets us overcome, yes, even addictions, so that we can live a new life as a worshiper. And once he has liberated us, we need not pine back for Egypt. And I tell you that because some of you have lost hope that you can be a ransom sinner. Some of you have lost hope. You just said, look, this is the way I am. I can't change. I can't stop. You know, I keep putting my hands in and nobody's perfect. You can be a ransom sinner. Not just managing your sin, but putting it to death, as Paul says. Jesus can break those shackles and your hands can be removed. And by the grace of God, you don't need to put them back in. So this week in your group, the fifth question I want you to ask is, what are your shackles? Food, sex, drugs, money, relationship, power, spending? What's on the other side of the shackles that you voluntarily put your hands through trying to grasp it, and then you get tricked by your enemy and the shackles come down? You need to be aware of that so that you're not tempted. Number six. I can be a legacy lever. 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Some of your translations will say the hollow and empty way of life handed you from your forefathers. All of us have parents who were imperfect. All the way back to Adam, our family lineage, all the way back to Eve, our family lineage is sin. Some parents did a better job than others. Some loved Jesus and were doing a good job, but nobody's perfect. So you need to always consider your family history. Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, look at the lot of it. And say, what has God redeemed me from this futile, hollow, empty way of life that my family had chosen? Some people refuse to see their family history accurately. They so want a good dad that they rewrite the script of the real dad. They so want a great mom that they recast and repaint her as someone she never was. And they never learn the negative lessons that could be learned. I'm not telling you to get bitter against your parents, to dishonor your mother and father, to blame everything on them, but to look at your family history and say, what do I think? What do I say? What do I do? How do I act? How do I react? That doesn't come from being holy like God the Father is holy, but is a futile, hollow, empty way of life that comes from my upbringing, my family. And I need to have a different legacy for my kids and my grandkids in our future. In this service, many of you are single. The decisions you make today will ring into the future for hundreds of years. It'll affect your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Now, I know one woman I was talking to recently. She's fourth-generation single mother hooked up with a loser. Fourth generation. At some point, somebody's got to stop that. Talked to one guy recently, sixth generation alcoholic. Sixth generation alcoholic. Futile way of life handed to you. Feel free to drop it and walk away from it. Somebody say, but I'm single. I'm not hurting anybody. Look, 90%+ of you are going to marry, and most of you are going to have kids. And the decisions you make right now will ring into the future for hundreds of years, to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-great-grandchildren. Don't be a narcissistic, self-absorbed, navel-gazing American. Look down the road. Like, there are many people that are depending on your decisions. And here's really why it matters. It's really not just about you, and it's not just about me. It's about the legacy that we leave, and we will leave a legacy, for better or for worse. I'll tell you a little bit about my family. I come from a long line of alcoholic wife beaters. I come from a long line of guys who beat their wives and their children. That's where I come from. Red potato farmers, diesel mechanics, alcoholics, wife beaters. Poor, Midwestern, violent, addicted, unstable people. I've got a few cousins my age right now that are in prison again. And you know what happened? At the age of 19, I was ransomed from the futile ways inherited from my forefathers. Jesus saved me. I take no credit for it. I'm not better than anybody. You know what God also did? He saved my dad. My dad got saved. My dad got saved. And you know what? By the grace of God, we're walking away from the hollow and empty, futile way of life handed us by our forefathers. Not because we're better than anyone, but because God's a good dad and he's working on us. I remember talking to my dad a couple years ago. He sat me down. He told me his whole life story and some of the backstory in our family history. And it was brutal. Hey, my dad's a Christian. I'm a Christian. We get along really good now. I love him. Said, Marky, still calls me Marky. Doesn't matter how old you are. Your dad's still going to call you whatever it is with a Y at the end. He said, we're Christians. This family's not going back. Your kids are not going back there. They're not going back to that way of life. Gracie and I get date night every Friday. The grandparents take turns watching the kids. It's awesome. I came home not long ago, one of those God moments. I go upstairs. See, in my family history, the grandpas would get drunk and they'd also beat their grandkids, especially their grandsons. Not just beat them, punch them in the face. That's my family. I go upstairs. You know what my dad's doing with his hands? He's got them on the heads of my sons, praying over them as he tucks them into bed. That's what Jesus does. My dad doesn't hit his grandkids. He hugs them. He prays for them. He wrestles with them. That's what Jesus does. Apart from Jesus, my dad's like his dad and I'm like my dad. Because of Jesus, ransom from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. I tell this to the Driscoll boys all the time. If they start getting a little angry, temper flares up, I talk to them. I say, boys, you know where we come from. You need to keep your anger under control by the grace of God. We're not going back to angry, violent people who lash out and hit people. We don't do that. They know our family history. I know some of you don't come from great homes. I know many of you don't come from Christian families. I know many of you are first generation faith. You could be patriarchs, men who start a whole new family line, matriarchs who start a whole new family line. We want that for you. I want that for you. I've experienced that in my own life. It's amazing. I look at my kids and I think, how in the world could relatives of mine have punched their daughters in the mouth? I mean, I can't even believe that. I weep. I look at my daughters. I have no category for that. But that's who I would be if I hadn't been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from my forefathers. So don't excuse yourself. Don't blame your family. And don't say things like, well, I'm a so-and-so, insert your last name, and that's the way we are. No, that's the way you were until you met Jesus. Now God's your father, the church is your family, and you are to live holy. So we say, well, this is a lot. Yeah, it is. But I want you to ask this question in your group. What is the legacy you're going to leave? What is the legacy you're going to leave? Some of you say, well, this is a lot, Pastor Mark. Wise learner, sober thinker, grace seeker, holy worshiper, ransom sinner, legacy leaver. That's a lot. Here's why it's possible. My faith and my hope are in God. Not in me or the world, but in God and his grace. 1 Peter 1:20-21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith, your hope are in God. What's your faith and hope in? God. We just had a whole presidential campaign. I don't mean to be disrespectful. It was hope, 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 hope. In who? Oh, we don't know. Why? Got me. For what? Change. What kind of change? Well, we don't know. We're sick of this, so we're going to do it differently. Well, that's ducky, you know. I'm all for hope, but it's got to be more than, I don't know, my home's down in value. So hope, okay, good, you know. Hope is good, but hope in what? Hope in God. If your hope is anywhere else, you will be disappointed, I'll tell you that. And what he says is this, you've got to see things as God sees them. Jesus was foreknown in eternity past. Before God made the world, he knew that we would sin. He didn't make a sin, but he foreknew that we would sin. And he foreknew, predestined that he would send Jesus, God the Son, to live without sin, die for our sin, rise for our salvation, and give us grace. That Jesus accomplished all this through his death, burial, resurrection, so that our faith and our hope can be in him. That we trust him, not ourselves. And our hope is in him. He's going to fix it. He's working on me. Our faith and our hope are in Jesus. And he says that God raised him from the dead, so Jesus is alive, and he gave him glory. Let me close with this. Here's my close. You have to see Jesus as he is. If you don't, you'll say, why do I have faith in him and hope in him? I've gotten a lot of media attention on this. I don't know why. Television, print, everything. Tell us about this view of Jesus. Like, view of Jesus. Glory, that's one word, not that big. I guess it is a big deal because everybody thinks of Jesus as humble, homeless, marginalized Galilean peasant who took a beating. And that's true, that happened. But that was Jesus in his humility. See, Jesus lived in glory, came down in humility to save us. And then he says, raised from the dead and given glory. He's ascended back into heaven, now he's in glory. Jesus right now is not in humility, he's in glory. He's God, Lord, King, Savior, Christ, ruler over all nations, tribes, tongues, peoples, socioeconomic backgrounds, races, over all genders, over all sexual orientations and choices. He's over everybody. He's over everything. He's got it all covered. He's seated on a throne in glory. And were you to see Jesus today, you would see him in glory, not humility. You would see him as Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6, where he says, heaven opened up, behold, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And around him, day and night, were angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory. John 12:41 says this, Isaiah saw Jesus and spoke of his glory. That's the Jesus we worship. That's the Jesus we trust in. That's the Jesus we hope in. Once you understand who Jesus is and his position in glory right now, you say, well, of course I'm going to trust him. And yeah, I think he's going to fix everything in the end, and he's going to work on me in the middle. That's why Paul says elsewhere that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Jesus is the God of glory, and he's working on us to be more like him. I love you guys with all my heart. It's the end of a really long day. I've been whining this thing out for about an hour and 15 minutes. Here's the bottom line. It all starts with faith in, hope in Jesus. Do you have faith in Jesus? Is your hope in Jesus? If not, you give your life to Jesus right now. And you start there. For those of you who do belong to Jesus, maybe your faith or your hope have been diminishing. It's time for you to refresh them through the Word of God. I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Give of your tithes and offerings, take communion, remembering the body and blood of Jesus, and sing. Why do we sing? Singing is what hopeful people do. Singing is what hopeful people do. And if our faith and our hope are in God, we sing to that God. His name is Jesus. So I'm going to ask you guys to stand. I'm going to pray. I'm going to bring out Pastor Tim. He's got a great set. And you will have an opportunity to respond. Father God, I pray for my friends. Lord God, I do pray that they would be wise learners, sober thinkers, grace seekers, holy worshipers, ransom sinners, and legacy leavers. Not because we are good, but because you are good. Not because we could fix ourselves, but because you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord God, I thank you. I know the word is not big enough, but it's all I've got. I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you that our faith and our hope are in a Jesus who can and will deliver. And Lord Jesus, I pray for my friends. I pray for my friends that they would have hope, not in this world, but in your kingdom, not in their efforts, but in your grace, and not in themselves, but in their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.